good to think about. Cross this morning, it's good to enjoy some weather. Lots of things to be thankful for. We had our first prayer meeting here where we were going to start them up monthly, so we prayed about some good things, and there might be people in here that were prayed for and you don't know it because you weren't at the meeting. One of the things that was prayed for extensively were our children in this church. It was on a lot of people's hearts. Prayed for America. That was on people's hearts. Prayed for the unreached. We prayed for a number of things. So it's good to pray. It's good to worship. It's good to be here. So let's pray. We'll need the Lord's grace this morning. And then we'll see where the word takes us. Oh, Father, you love diversity. It's amazing to come here and think about all the people throughout the world that are worshiping you, and they're worshiping you with instruments I don't even know. I can't pronounce the names of. They're worshiping you in languages that I can't speak. Lord, and we worship you in all kinds of different ways. In all the different ways in which you made us as a culture, made us as individuals. Lord, but the commonality is that you are the Lord. And you have brought a sacrifice for us. And it's good to remember good truths. And I pray that you remind us of good, sweet truths this morning. Lord, I ask that you'd help us. We ask that you would help us connect. Help us be here in our minds and our hearts. And may you, Lord, as you are here, encourage and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. You are going to need your minds. We have a lot of verses this morning, and so many verses. We put them on the screen so that we wouldn't have to look them all up. My topic is really the answer to this question. What are we saved from? If you're saved, what are you saved from? And the answer, I'm not going to let you answer. I'm going to answer. The answer is the wrath of God. And that's our topic this morning, is the wrath of God. Now, this is a very, very important topic. But the modern mind doesn't like it. We come up with crazy theologies. Like annihilationism, so that we can get around it. Great ministries like Tim Mackey's The Bible Project. A lot of us have been blessed by it. But the critique of The Bible Project is that they're not strong enough on the wrath of God. That he shies away from teaching God's wrath. And we can all shy away from it in our conversations with people. We can all shy away from it in our own teachings and presentations of Christianity to people. I can shy away from it. And why do we shy away from it? Well, because it's hard to hear. Is it really going to help this person like God? And so we concentrate on other aspects of God. Aspects that fit more with our conception of who God is. But when we do that, we have to be careful not to make a God in our image and misrepresent the God of the Bible. We have to come to terms with the more difficult aspects of who God is and how he has interacted with the world. We serve a God that stoned someone for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. We serve a God who said, "Have no one touch the mountain unless they die." God, his presence was in the Ark of the Covenant and somebody touched it and they died. Job went through horrendous suffering. It was so hard. And God finally shows up and he doesn't show up to comfort and he doesn't show up to tell him why. He shows up to say, "Trust me, because I am God and you are not." And those are difficult parts of our God and who we worship. And people will say, "I don't believe in a God like that. I don't believe in a God of wrath, a wrathful God." And if we are not saved from wrath, then what's the point? What are we saved from? We understand God's wrath in the backdrop, from the backdrop of his righteousness, from the backdrop of his holiness. And if you are righteous and holy, that would cause you to punish wickedness. And wrath is anger, right? That's part of the definition. Wrath is anger. And when I think about anger, I think about the fact that God's anger is not like our anger. Because when I'm angry, it's usually I'm cranky or someone has stepped on my toes and it's my pride and I'm usually doing something I don't want to do, because most of the time when any of us get angry, afterwards we come back and be like, "Well, I said that, but I didn't really mean to say that," because we are not in control anymore. Our emotion and our anger, our selfish anger, has won. But we're not talking about God's wrath. We are talking about his settled opposition to evil. And when I think about a God I want a God that is against evil. Don't we all? And so we aren't talking about temper. We are talking about God under control. His anger under control. So what I want to do in this place that's really hard is I want to just flatly go through the verses on the Bible that have to do with the wrath of God, and I want to just take very simple lessons from them so that we see. We just want to see, review, remind us. And then at the end, I want to just talk about why I think this is really important. So that's where we're going. So let's start. Maddie is going to be very integral to making this happen, and she has been. Thank you, Maddie. Let's start with this verse. "To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. I want to make a I want to make a point here. Can you put up that chart? So this is how this verse charts out. In Romans 2:7, he's talking about those who pursue well-doing. So we have a redeemed person pursuing well-doing, and the reward is eternal life. In the next verse, we have an unredeemed person. We know they're unredeemed because they do not obey the truth. That's the conduct, and the reward is wrath and indignation. In Romans 2:9, we have an unredeemed person who does evil. It gets tribulation and distress. And in Romans 2:10, we have a redeemed person who does good. Glory, honor, and peace. In the beginning of these verses, we are talking about a person who does not obey the truth. They get wrath and indignation, who don't obey the truth. Obeying the truth is not believing the truth. It's a lack of faith in the truth. The faith that you need to be saved. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. So I want to show you, just quickly here, of phrases, and that these types of phrases mean believing in the gospel. So I'm going to roll through these super fast. 1 Peter 2. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So they disobey the word. They're disobedient to the word. And that's present tense. So they're not saying they have been disobedient to the word, or they were disobedient to the word, or they've had past sins. They're saying right now they're being disobedient to the word. And notice it's to the truth in these verses. To the word. 1 Peter 3:1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, present tense, they may be won without a word. 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Present tense. The point is that wrath comes on those who do not obey the gospel of God. That's the point in Romans 2. Wrath comes on those who do not obey the gospel of God. God's wrath comes on unbelief. You know, what else was in that verse? Wrath and fury. And fury, I don't know how it feels to you, but it feels to me unpleasant and horrible. In one state of mind that God has toward the unbelieving, because he can hold more than one at the same time, one state of mind is wrath on the unbelieving. In John 3:36, God says, the wrath of God remains on him. And so your unbelievers are walking through the world and they have a wrath on them. It is already on them and it remains on them until they turn and repent. Wrath is God's indignation on the unbelieving. So that is first point. Wrath comes on those who do not obey the gospel of God. Point number two, wrath is eternal. All right, let's read this verse from Thessalonians. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The lost will not cease to exist, but they will forever experience a life of uselessness, hopelessness, emptiness, meaninglessness, a life of no value, worth, accomplishment, purpose, goal, or hope. They will be ruined forever. One man said, "They pass into a night on which no morning dawns." And the two things in this verse that are interesting here is that they're away from the presence of the Lord. And it says that every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. So everything good, God is good through and through. God gives good weather and green grass and beautiful spring days to the wicked and to the good here on earth. But if you are shut out from the presence of the Lord, you are shut out from goodness, and there is a great chasm fixed. Says Jesus, from one realm to the other. And shut out from his power, from every visible display of his splendor and his majesty. And I think about that, the glory of his might. I think about a sunset. I think about beauty and majesty. There will be no relief from the horrors, no pleasure, joy, or peace. And the lost will share hell with the devil and demons. Jesus said it will be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where, quote, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. Charles Spurgeon wrote this. The wrath of God does not end with death. This is a truth which the preacher cannot mention without trembling, nor without wondering that he does not tremble more. The eternity of punishment is a thought which crushes the heart. You have buried the man, but you have not buried his sins. His sins live and are immortal. They have gone before him to judgment, or they will follow after him to bear their witness as to the evil of his heart and the rebellion of his life. The Lord God is slow to anger, but when he is once aroused to it, as he will be against those who finally reject his Son, he will put forth all his omnipotence to crush his enemies. God's wrath is eternal. That's point two. Point three, God's wrath is happening now. Here we are in Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So, the Greek word here for wrath is a deep resentment that seethes and smolders. And it's God's constant, controlled, indignation against sin. And it's revealed, which means it's revealed. It's continually being revealed. So we get to learn about God. We get to learn about his interactions with people. We get to learn about his wrath as we watch the world, as we watch people, as we watch nations. And God's wrath is a holy hatred of all that is unholy. God settled opposition to and displeasure with sin. And I think about America, and I see moral collapse everywhere. And God isn't an idle spectator of the world's events. He's not just up there kind of watching. He's involved as things play out. He is interacting with the world. And so I think about this has been, in America, the fastest cultural change that has ever happened anywhere in the world up to this time, say the sociologists. Well, why is that? When God is interacting with people and nations, is this a ripening for judgment? Yes. But the collapse itself, the collapse of morality around us, the collapse itself is a judgment. The present collapse is God giving men over to their sin. And if you read the rest of Romans 1, that God says that. The wrath is being revealed by God giving men over to their sin. So America, as we see it being given over, is in God's wrath. Now, America would also be storing up God's wrath for the future. But let's not be too self-righteous here. And we can't be too self-righteous here because of these verses. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly sinner? Hey, listen, Christian, you are scarcely saved. And when judgment comes, it comes on the household of God first. And we may be, you may be a believer, but it's bitter. Wrath from God is bigger. Or not bigger, bitter. So, in that state of not being self-righteous but humble, we pray for America. We believe God for big things in the church and here in this country. You know, Bob Deffenbaugh makes a point here, and his point is that there's future wrath which is set once death happens. That wrath can't be changed, but present wrath is reversible. It's reversible with repentance. It's reversible with belief. And that he makes the point that present wrath may be a grace to turn some away from sin, away from wrath. The reason we can turn away from wrath now is because Jesus has taken future wrath. Here's the next verse. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. Here's the storing up wrath verse. On the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So there is a judgment. There's something that gets stored up. Hard and impenitent heart. See, there's not, see, this person is not reversing. This person is not repenting. And God goes, there's no repenting, there's no reversing. And so you're storing up. Your heart is hard. And God's wrath comes and is revealed at the final judgment. And that's the simple truth. There's point four. God's wrath is revealed in the future at the final judgment. And that's what John the Baptist said. He talked about the final judgment when he came and pointed out the Lamb of God. Here's a verse. What then, are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. Oh, there it is. There's the right verse. That one. That's the one we want. Okay. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? And here's the point six. God's wrath is righteous. He says it's righteous. Romans 3 says that every mouth is stopped. Why would every mouth be stopped? Because nobody can fault God for his anger. Nobody can fault God for his wrath. It's totally warranted. It's totally just. Because how serious it is for God to exchange the glory of God for any other glory. We hate God because we can't be our own. I want to be master of my soul. And so because I want to be master, I take God's truth and I suppress it. People take God's truth and they suppress it. Guzik says, every truth revealed to man by God, every truth revealed to man by God has been fought against, disregarded, and deliberately obscured. End quote. And he's right. And God is right in his response to that. A.W. Tozer said, the holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the health of the creation are inseparably united. Not only is it right for God to display anger against sin, but I find it impossible to understand how he could do otherwise. See, God is right, and wrath is merited. And wrath comes because of our sin, when we exchange the glory of God for the glory of men. We exchange the glory of the immortal God. We're all under sin. None is righteous. Not even one, says Romans 3. And we see in the Bible God's wrath against sin. We see it in Egypt. God took the plagues of the Egypt and he humbled that nation because of sin, and he showed his glory, and he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and even his own people, he brought them out of the land and brought incredible suffering and war because of their sin. And it is all right. It is all warranted. But the last thing I want to look at is that God's wrath is a cup. Kind of a weird analogy. It's a cup. And the reason God's wrath is a cup is because in ancient times, that's how they would kill someone. They would give them a cup of poison, and you would drink it. And so God's wrath is symbolized as a cup. Wasn't Socrates, didn't he die by a cup? Anyway. So you'd give a criminal a cup of poison. So God's wrath is symbolized by a cup, and we can see that. We're going to go through a couple of verses here. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. Next verse. Isaiah, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. And this is in, this next one's in Revelation, just to help you understand this analogy goes all the way through the Bible. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured to full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You know, when we talk about Revelation, when we talk about the tribulation is God's wrath, but not necessarily God's wrath on individuals, it's God's wrath on the humanity at large. It's God's wrath maybe on nations. It's part of God's wrath that he brings at the end. And even here, at the end, when he talks about tribulation, he uses this analogy of a cup. So now come with me to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is standing there. He's got the disciples. They didn't pray very well. He wakes them up and he says, come, we must be going. And they walk and they are met by a bunch of soldiers. And Peter, being the brave, initiating leader that he is, takes the sword that Jesus told him to bring, and he raises it. And Jesus says this, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Wow. What's he saying? Well, that's not the only place that the cup is talked about in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus is praying, prays before the Lord, and he says, Lord, take this cup away from me. Take it away. He didn't want it. This is not a happy cup. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath, the eternal wrath, so you and I wouldn't have to. Jesus absorbed the anger of God. He took the pain. He drank the cup so that you and I, we get to drink the little cup of his covenant. The covenant in his blood. That good comes to us because he drank the cup of God's wrath. And if you don't understand that, you can't be changed. People will say, well, I don't believe in a God of wrath. I don't believe in that God. God loves people. And you say, well, do you believe in Jesus? Why did Jesus come? And people say, well, it's just to show us God's love. That's all. And there's a guy named Dr. Nickel, shared an analogy that Tim Keller used in one of his sermons. Dr. Nickel said this, what if you and a friend, and let's have you guys say, what if you and a friend were standing watching a bonfire, and that your friend turns to you and says, let me show you how much I love you. And he runs into the bonfire and dies. Would you stand there and go, behold how he loved me? No. You'd say, what was he on? But what if you're standing in front of a burning house? and your kid's in that house, and your friend runs into the house, and he dies in the attempt to save your kid. Then you'd say, behold how he loved me. Behold how he loved us. If Jesus died on the cross and we're not in trouble, if he died on the cross and we don't have God's wrath on us, if we aren't lost, if we aren't on our way to eternity without him, then his death is just silly. It's outrageous. It's crazy. It's stupid. Maybe even wicked. But if on the cross he's doing what he says he's doing, which is drinking the cup of God's wrath, he's dying that we would live. And that he's a substitute and he's bearing the punishment. Like, what did he say on the cross? He said, Father, forgive them. He said, it is finished. What's finished? What's finished? I finished drinking the cup. The cup of the wrath and the fury of God, I drank it and it's done. And I love saying this when I share the gospel. I love saying, that's God's justice against sin and his love at the same time. See, if you see he took the wrath of God, that's when you see his love. If you just think, oh, he's just a loving guy and God just loves everybody, it's a sentimental view of God. It doesn't change you. But if you know that you deserved God's wrath, you deserve anger, and that Jesus took it, he was taking wrath, you can't believe in the love of God of this magnitude. It's staggering. And sometimes I listen to worship songs and I stand here with you and they say things like, oh, your love just, it just, like, I can't take my breath away and I can't, and it has these big things about God's love. And I sing them in the morning and I go, man, I am not feeling that. They want me to sing this crazy, like, it just, I'm just, takes me and amazed by, and I'm not feeling that. Well, how do I get to the point where I see that and I feel that and I know that? It's by understanding God's wrath. That's how I get there. You can't sing a song that it demands what? My soul and my life and my all. Your friend running into the fire doesn't demand your soul and your life and your all. Somebody that took my wrath. Somebody that took my punishment. When you believe in that, then you can look at the cross and see love. That's when you look at the cross and see love. Nahum asked this question. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? I love it. Prophet talk. Nahum, I'll read it again. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? And the answer is, no man except the God-man. Our substitute, Jesus, our God-man. Amen. Now this seems like a good time to take communion, doesn't it? We can pass out those things. I want to I'm going to leave a verse up here on the screen I want you to meditate on. Let's read it together, or I can read it. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. You and me, we've been justified by his blood. And if you've been justified by his blood, you will be saved from the wrath of God. And this new wine and this bread, they represent that substitute that Jesus gave for you. And if we forget it, then we wander. And we can't just remember the sacrifice. We have to remember what we're saved from. Are saved from the wrath of God. So I want to give you a few minutes to meditate on this verse. And you can take the wine and the bread at your convenience in the next couple minutes. And then we'll read one more verse. And we'll pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blood of your covenant. Thank you for your broken body. Thank you for your rescue, your redemption, your justification, your salvation. Lord, we believe your good news, and we thank you that your good news of mercy, God, is offered to anyone that will turn from sin and receive forgiveness from you. Anyone that will believe that you substituted, that you took the full magnitude of the fury and wrath of the Father against sin. I thank you for that gift, that free gift. Lord, and I pray that you would get what you want. Jesus and Father, you want the reward of your suffering. You want people to walk into a relationship with you, to believe those things and spend eternity with you. Lord, you're going to come and reveal yourself. Wrath and fury for some, and for others, they will admire you and worship you. Lord, we thank you for our gifts. And we thank you for this morning. If anybody else would like to pray out, you're welcome to pray, and just pray loud so we can all hear you. Amen. Let's look at this verse together. Next one. There it is. We can claim this verse. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just say that part together. Ready? For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. And that is the encouragement for us and for our week to remember, and then some things for us to do. Let's hold that this week, and I'll see you next week.